Please turn back with me to John's Gospel and chapter 20, where this morning we're going to look at the foundation of timeless joy. The foundation of timeless joy. And we're going to do that as we ponder verse 20 together this morning, where we read the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Some versions say the disciples were overjoyed. Some versions say, then seeing the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. One translation I have says, rejoiced therefore the disciples seeing the Lord. And that's the nearest to what was written in the original language, because that word gladness or overjoy comes first. That's the emphasis of the verse. Rejoiced therefore the disciples seeing the Lord. And if that's the emphasis, then what was the foundation of that joy? What was the cause? And very simply, you'll see from John's Gospel, it was in response to Jesus doing four things in verses 19 and 20. He comes, he stands in their midst, he says to them, peace be to you, and then fourthly, he shows them his hands and his side. And in response to those four things, coming, standing in their midst, saying peace to you and showing them his hands and his side, their response was to be glad. Well, I guess all of us here this morning know something of gladness or joy. It's true in life that we also know something of sorrow too. But this morning our concern is with joy. It's a common human experience, isn't it? There's a whole range of grounds and occasions and causes why the human being knows what it is to be joyful. It might be if you got up early this morning and you saw the sunrise and it caused you joy. It might be you see the sunset this evening, its beautiful colours, it will cause you joy. You might know joy in your life when you achieve something, a good result, an exam result at school, or when a dish comes out of the oven successfully. When you run a personal best, when you look at a painting, a picture, or a piece of pottery, or hear some music, and you know joy. It might be that a person brings you joy. It might be that you have a good health report, and you know joy. That quality or attitude of delight or happiness. In some ways, joy is barely describable. But the dictionary tells us it means to be filled with an intense, ecstatic, or exultant happiness, pleasure, or satisfaction. Then that's what the disciples knew here when they saw the Lord. The Bible recognizes many grounds for human joy. The birth of a child, eating, drinking, even working, victories, friendship. They're all recognizing the scriptures as grounds for joy. But for the believer, I counted in one dictionary this week, Bible dictionary, 26 grounds and causes for joy, all of which, and this is very important for us, all of which are ultimately grounded in the person and the work of God. The believer's joy is ultimately grounded in the person and the work of God, which is why it's a timeless joy. Because he is a timeless and unchanging God. I want you first of all to consider the great joy that lies at the heart of the Christian message. Go back to Christ's birth. What is announced? Good news of great joy. When somebody becomes a Christian, the Bible describes that as a new birth. It's described as a joy. There's a joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. One person who turns in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ causes joy in heaven. It's described as finding a treasure in a field. And we read there, the man who finds a treasure in the field, for the joy he has, he sells everything else to gain that field. That's a picture of the man coming into the kingdom of God. For joy, he sells everything else. When in Acts of the Apostles, we read of a jailer in Philippi who is converted, we simply read, he was full of joy. He came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His sins were forgiven him. And his first response is that he's full of joy. Paul tells us, or rather he tells the church at Rome, that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is right at the centre of the Christian faith. If you're a believer here this morning, then you know that one day you are going to be presented before the throne, without fault, and, Jude tells us, with great joy. You are going to be presented with great joy. So, the very heart of the Christian message lies joy, but our concern this morning is with the timeless joy that is rooted in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing I wanted to do is very simple and very obvious. I wanted to look at when it was that they were overjoyed. When was it? And that seems very obvious, but it's actually very crucial, because that enables us to examine the grounds of their joy. When were they glad? Well, verse 19 tells us that it was the same day at evening. So we know it's in the evening hour, but it says it's the same day. Well, the same day as what? Well, if we trace back the whole of that chapter, we see it's the first day of the week. It's a Sunday. But what's special about that Sunday? Same day as what? Well, as you read through John chapter 20, you'll see from verse 1, it's the same day that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, that's the tomb of Jesus, while it was still dark. Verse 1, it's the same day as when she saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. And verse 2, it's evident it's the day when Jesus' body is no longer there. It's that same day, but it's in the evening. We learn from verse 4 and following, it's the same day that Peter and John ran to the tomb, and when they got there, they saw only the linen cloths and the handkerchief. What's more, from verse 14 onwards, we know it's the same day that the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene and called her by name. It's that same day. It's the third day, the Sunday after Jesus has been crucified on the Friday. It's that same day, now impressed in the history books as a day like no other day. Well, why? Well, I put it before you this morning, it's the same day as two great historical facts became evident. And we look at the facts which are very familiar to us, but we look at them because this is the root of their joy. And so the facts is to be the root of our joy too. And first of all, the great first historical fact that was evident was that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. If we looked outside of John's Gospel this morning to Matthew, Mark and Luke, we could read other accounts which speak of the morning when the stone had been rolled away. When it says of the disciples, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. When it says of them, him, they didn't see. They saw other things, but they didn't see him. And they heard the words from the angel, he's not here. That's the fact. The tomb was empty. It's what we read of here in John chapter 20, the account of Mary Magdalene. She says the stone was rolled away. She concludes, and it's fascinating, isn't it, what she says three times in this chapter. She concludes that they've taken his body away. Her concern when she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognise that it is Jesus, is, I don't know where they've laid him. That's her concern in verse 2, in verse 13, and verse 15. Why has she come to that conclusion? Because she's trying to make sense of having been confronted with an empty tomb. That's what Easter morning does to us. It confronts us with an empty tomb. And she's trying to draw her own conclusions from that. She draws the wrong conclusion. She says, they've taken him away. I wonder what conclusion you've drawn from the undeniable fact that on Easter Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. What's your conclusion? What's your explanation? Because her explanation was wrong. You see, Peter and John's testimony is the tomb was empty too. They saw the linen cloths and the handkerchief that had been round his head. But Luke tells us in chapter 24 and verse 24, him they did not see. They didn't see. They clearly went to the right tomb. The women had seen it the previous days. But him they didn't see. And the Bible explanation of why the tomb was empty is found in the sixth verse of the last chapter of Matthew, Mark and Luke, where in each of those last chapters of verse 6 it simply says, "He is not here because he is risen." He is not here because he is risen. It's the same day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the explanation of the Holy Scriptures. And that, dear friends, isn't it, is a glorious centerpiece of the Christian faith. That God's not dead, no, as we sometimes sing with the youngsters. He's alive. That our Lord Jesus Christ, though he died for our sins and was buried, he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Their joy is rooted in the fact that, their timeless joy is rooted in the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's the explanation. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus had already predicted that that would happen. On three or four occasions as he made his way to Jerusalem, he said to the disciples, "I will be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, I will be crucified, I will die, but I will be raised the third day." In fact, the moment the first disciple recognizes who Jesus is, Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Almost immediately Jesus goes on to talk about his death and resurrection. He will be raised the third day. At Jesus' transfiguration, he says to the disciples, "He will die, the Messiah will die, but he will rise the third day." Jesus prophesied it, he predicted it. And on the way to Jerusalem, he says, the third day he will rise again. And I guess what struck me more than anything this year, rerunning as you do the Christmas, the Easter story in your own mind, is that this is the message that the church has preached and preached and preached and preached and preached and preached now for 2,000 years. With conviction, with boldness, with certainty that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's no embarrassment to the church to declare the reason why the tomb was empty, because Jesus Christ is alive. And as you go through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it's fascinating for me anyway, to see how many times the risen Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Even at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, we read that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Here's the proof. Here's the evidence. I have a little booklet here this morning. Is it true, the resurrection of Jesus? There's plenty more outside. Please take one if you'll read it. And examine with an open mind the evidence. The evidence that is there before our eyes and before our minds. Please do take one. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. When the disciples wanted to replace Judas in their numbers, one of the 12, they had to appoint one who had to be a witness to the resurrection. There's no embarrassment. They're not shuffling it under the carpet, hiding it away. Oh no, it's got to be somebody who's witnessed the resurrection, because the resurrection's so key. And then we go on and we find Simon Peter preaching at Pentecost to the crowd. "Him whom you crucified," he says. "Him whom you crucified." What does he say? God has raised him up. God has raised him up. He goes on to say, even in the Old Testament, David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. This Jesus, Peter says, chapter 2, verse 32, God has raised up. It's the thing that he wants to preach more than anything else. Because he was there that first Easter Sunday morning. And he went to the tomb, and him he didn't see. Oh, he saw the handkerchief, he saw the linen cloth. And of course, later on in the day, Jesus appeared to him. So Simon Peter, risking death and eventually facing it for preaching this message, preaches that God has raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. On one occasion, he heals a man, a beggar at the beautiful gate. He's been a cripple all of his life. And in giving explanation of that, what does Simon Peter say to the crowd when they gather? They're looking for an explanation. And he boldly says to them, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised up." There's no doubt in his mind, God has raised up this Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's the very thing which causes a great disturbance amongst the Jewish leaders. They're disturbed that Peter and John are preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. But they go on and on. Chapter 4, chapter 5, Cornelius' house. To the Jews of Pisidian Antioch, what does Peter say 4 times in 7 verses? God raised him from the dead. God raised up Jesus. He raised him from the dead. He whom God raised up saw no corruption. And when he gets to Thessalonica, and when he gets to Athens, what does he preach? We read he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection. But in all honesty this morning, we are all confronted with an empty tomb. What's the explanation? Well, the explanation very boldly and very clearly from the scriptures is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he is Lord. As you know, we're in the book of Revelation at the moment, and there in chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The first thing that took place on this same day is that the tomb was found to be empty because Jesus rose from the dead. And the second evidence is simply this, that he then began to appear to his disciples. He began to appear to his disciples. He's risen from the dead, and then as we saw towards the end of our memory verse, he was seen. And on this occasion here, we believe it's the 5th appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ on that resurrection day. He's appeared first to Mary Magdalene, verse 14. He's appeared once to the company of women returning from the tomb. He's appeared to Simon Peter. He's appeared to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. And then here is the 5th appearance, the appearance that is famous for Thomas not being there. And of course you'll know there are more appearances to come. There's the 11 when Thomas is there. There's the 7 at the Sea of Tiberias, the 11 on the mountain. On one occasion there were 500 gathered, once to James and once at his ascension. When did they know this gladness? They knew this gladness on the day that Jesus rose as predicted and presented himself alive in infallible proof. It's based on historical fact. He rose from the dead and he appeared. That's when they were glad. And our second question this morning then is, well, why were they glad? Why were they overjoyed? Why rejoiced therefore the disciples seeing the Lord? Well, we have to note that it's one of a whole series of responses that was noted on that first resurrection day. One response was bewilderment. One was fear. One was perplexity. One was doubt. One was unbelief. The women, we read, when they got to the tomb, went away afraid, yet filled with joy. And then notice that as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them. And in the first word that Jesus records the risen, that Matthew records the risen Lord Jesus saying, he says to them in the command, rejoice. It's the same word. Be glad. Be overjoyed. That was the response of the women. And it was what they were commanded to do by the Lord Jesus. They were more than simply pleased to see him again after 2 days' break. It was more than pleasure at the renewal of fellowship. Let me just mention these points here this morning. The joy they knew, and the timeless joy which you and I can know, is because they began to see that this final sign of Jesus being raised from the dead pointed to some glorious truths. They began to see that this glorious final sign in John's Gospel of Jesus raised from the dead pointed to glorious truths. They saw someone in their midst who was proven to be God. They saw someone in their midst who was proven to be God. They saw someone in their midst who is divine, whom the week after Thomas would confess as my Lord and my God. That's the very peak of John's Gospel, where Thomas comes to recognize who Jesus is, my Lord and my God, that he is divine. John has already made that perfectly clear in his gospel. He begins by speaking about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he speaks in that very opening chapter of the fact that the Word became flesh. That divinity took on humanity. That Jesus here is the great I Am. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the one through whom and by whom and for whom all things were made. Here is one who is divine, veiled in flesh. And I say that because the Bible tells us that the resurrection declares Jesus to be the Lord, to be the governor, to be the King of Kings. It declares him to be the Son of God with power. It declares him to be the judge of all the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is a unique being. He is no one less than Almighty God, your Maker, your Sustainer, your Judge in the flesh. And when you see that, when you see something of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be glad. Secondly, they saw someone in their midst who is true and trustworthy. Whose word can you believe today? You see, Jesus had already taught his disciples that he would suffer, and they hadn't understood that. Simon Peter said, "This must never happen to you." He'd also told them that he would die, and he'd also predicted that he would be raised on the third day. Imagine what you would make of somebody if they told you that in weeks coming they would be handed over to somebody and they would die, but then on the third day they'd be raised to life. What would you make of it? If somebody tells you that they're going to die on a cross and then on the third day they're going to be raised from the dead, I think you might be rather sceptical. But when they then stand in the midst on the third day in front of you having died, what does that tell you about them? It tells you not only that they are divine, it tells you that they are true and trustworthy. Even that word he said about himself being raised from the dead on the third day has come to be fulfilled. What does that tell me? It tells me, as Paul said earlier on, that Jesus really is who he says that he is. And that he is faithful and true. He has risen from the dead, the angel said, just as he said. Wouldn't you trust somebody who stands in your midst on the third day after they've died, now alive, as they previously told you would happen? And wouldn't that suggest to you that you have every reason to have every confidence in all the words that he speaks? About who he really is, the great I Am, God in the flesh? About the promises that he makes to sinners like me and like you, that he's able to save us to the uttermost if we come to him in repentance and faith? When he says that he's going to return again on the last day of the age, are you not persuaded this morning to believe him in the light of the fact that on the third day he rose from the dead just as he had promised? He is true and he is trustworthy. You can venture your whole life and your eternity on the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his faithful word. He's true and he's trustworthy. Trust him. Thirdly, notice that they saw someone in their midst who brings peace. Three times in these verses we read Jesus saying, "Peace to you." I'm sure one reason why Jesus' first word to them was peace was because he wanted to conquer their fear. They're not yet the bold brigade of people that they're going to be, are they? They're locked in for fear of the Jews. And Jesus, in meeting where they really were at in their fear, comes and says, "Peace." It's actually a wonderful announcement. It's a wonderful declaration, really. I mean, they'd have all been familiar, wouldn't they, with the Hebrew word shalom, peace. And peace wasn't just the absence of the negative, it was the presence of the positive. It was a real sense of well-being. And really, when Jesus says to them, peace to you, he's really saying, all is well. All is well. In your fears, doubt not, all is well. I'm here. I'm with you. I'm for you. I declare peace as your condition. I'm sure that's the narrow context here. Peace in front of their fear. But also more widely, it's peace, isn't it, that Jesus Christ offers in place of hostility. Because the Bible tells us that our sinfulness means that as creatures we are at war with God. We rebel against him. We shake our fist at him. We don't mind approving of certain things of him in our arrogance and pride, but we won't have him to reign over us. We're at war with him. The Bible says our minds are hostile to him. That by nature, from birth, we stand in a wrong relationship with God, facing his condemnation. But Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, came to bring peace. He came to bring an end to the war. And here he stands in front of them and pronounces peace, all is well, because the war has been won. The war against Satan, the war against hell, the war against sin, the war against death, all these things have been conquered and peace has been gained in Christ. The victory is won. And that tells us that each one of us here this morning, whatever our age, whatever our background, however familiar we are with these things of the Bible, you can know peace with God through the one who alone is our peace. The only one who can turn aside the wrath of God against your sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in your place on Calvary's cross to do that very thing. Such that there is nothing between us and God anymore. Our sin doesn't stand between us and him who made us. In Christ's death, the anger that was due to the believer on account of their sins is turned aside and falls upon him, so that when he rises from the dead, he's able to pronounce to his followers, peace. Peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect love that drives out fear. See that, even here this morning with the eye of faith, and you'll rejoice. Standing in the midst is one who's proved himself to be God, who is true and trustworthy, who brings peace, who fourthly, who alone can bring you what you need more than anything else in the whole wide world, which is forgiveness for your sins. The Bible says if God kept a record of our sins and treated us accordingly, not one of us here this morning could stand. The Bible is very clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the same psalm which has that verse in it also then goes on to say, but with you there is forgiveness. I wonder whether you this morning have seen your need of a saviour. Because you recognise that you've sinned against God. You've not believed upon him. You've not kept his word, his instructions, his commands. You've not come close. You stand rightfully condemned by a holy God. And yet his Son can bring you forgiveness even here this morning. Because standing there in the midst of the disciples before their very eyes is one with nail prints. That answers the question you might have had already. Well, why did God become flesh? Why did God become man? Well, the Bible says that the pre-existent one, whoever was, took the likeness of sinful man and appeared on earth to do nothing less than take away sin by the cross. He came to reconcile a holy God to lost, undeserving sinners by his own blood. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And standing in their midst is one who on the cross has been made sin, who has had the sins of his people laid to his account on the cross and has paid the price for them, declaring, "It is finished, the price has been paid." And the fact that he now stands before them on the evening of the same day is proof that his work on the cross has been a success. It's been acceptable to God, and God has raised him from the dead. Here is proof perfect that sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. See that, and you'll rejoice. And then lastly, they saw one who stood in their midst who alone can bring life, eternal life, instead of death. Forgiveness instead of fear. Peace instead of hostility. Life, eternal life, instead of death. See, Jesus himself said that he's come that people would have life and life more abundant. He came to bring life. John says, I think it's in the first chapter, verse 4, in him was life. Life in the Lord Jesus is a real theme of John's Gospel. And life in the Bible is to know and to enjoy God. And when they saw the Lord, they saw God in the flesh who had died for their sins and had been raised from the dead to bring peace and forgiveness and life. Everlasting life to all who would turn to him. You see, he's demonstrated his power over death. Now, he'd already shown that, hadn't he, in raising the widow of Nain's son, raising Jairus' daughter, raising Lazarus on the fourth day. But now he's shown his power over death in regard to himself, because God has raised him from the dead. What's the wages of sin, the just deserts of our sin? It's death. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is defeated. And so life is secured in him for all who would believe. No wonder rejoiced they, seeing the Lord. Here in the midst is one who is divine. One who is true, faithful, trustworthy. One who brings peace, one who brings forgiveness. One who brings everlasting life. Can you understand why they were glad? What of you? What are your responses to the same timeless historical facts? What do they mean to you? How significant are they? I want to finish with this morning, with a question in a sense to begin with. Do you believe? Do you believe the historical facts we have just considered together as a congregation? And by believe, I don't mean merely assent in your head that these things are true, but believe in a way which sees you then embrace and trust and rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ yourself for these things. Recognizing him as your Lord and Saviour. And I use that word belief very deliberately this morning because you would have noticed it in the readings that we've had. In verse 8 we read that John believed. He trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save him from his sins. In verse 25, soon afterwards, we're told that the absent Thomas says he won't believe. It's that word again, you see, because it's the key, it's the hinge. In verse 8, John believes. In verse 25, Thomas says he won't believe. A week later, he's told by the living Lord Jesus Christ, who once more appears and stands in their midst, he's told to not be unbelieving, but to be believing. And that's the Lord's command to every one of us here this morning. Not to be unbelieving, but to be believing. And Thomas, seeing with his own eyes the facts which we've recorded here this morning, comes to believe. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says to him in verse 29, "Because you've seen me, Thomas, you've believed. But blessed are those who haven't seen me as you see me, Thomas, with the naked eye, and yet have believed." Have believed the record of the Scriptures. That the tomb was empty, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he appeared, that he is God, that he is true and trustworthy, that he alone brings peace, forgiveness, and everlasting life. Blessed are those who haven't seen those things with the natural eye, and yet have believed. And then John tells us why he's written all of these things in his gospel. He says, "I've written these things," verse 31, "that you might believe." That's why he's written them. That you might believe, what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Why has John written? That you might believe, and by believing you'd have this life. You'd have the life of Christ in you. You'd know forgiveness of your sins, you'd know peace with God. That's why he's written. How have you responded? There's peace and forgiveness and life in the trustworthy Christ who is risen from the dead and he is Lord. And these can be yours. Be not unbelieving, but be believing this Easter. Believe upon him. Know what it is to be overjoyed because Christ is risen by turning from your sin and believing upon the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved.